Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that great hymn and the great truth it proclaims to us. As we seek now to understand more of your Son and his work, particularly for us, help us so to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you can, I'd like you to turn to Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to look at Boaz and the situation with him and Ruth. And I'm going to endeavor to use what the Bible teaches to illustrate the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm trying to choose my words carefully. There are some folk who are very much into typology. That is, they see people and events as a type of. And some folk see types of all kinds of things throughout the Bible, and particularly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some say, well, Boaz is a type of Christ. My only concern about that is that if you're not careful, you can press things too far. And you can try to force things into a story that are not actually there. And so you've got to be very careful about typology. Now, the Bible does use types and the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the big examples is the high priesthood and the sacrificial system. The high priesthood was a type of the Lord Jesus, and he fulfilled that. The Bible talks about sacrifices, and they're a type of Christ because he was the sacrifice. So there are some things that are fine, but even those you have to be careful of. For example, the high priest, all right, he died and stayed dead. So the Lord Jesus wasn't a type of that. In fact, in the writer of Hebrews, the writer says, of course, these priests in the Old Testament, they didn't continue because they died. But he continues because he's got an everlasting life and priesthood and so on. So we go carefully. So that's why I'm using the expression illustrative. Illustrating the gospel. We go as far as we can that is helpful, and then we stop. And don't go any further and don't press it too much. Okay. Now, the story thus far is that here is Ruth. She is a widow, and her mother-in-law is Naomi. They've been to Naomi and her husband and the two sons, left Bethlehem, went to Moab. There her husband died, the two sons died, and they have a wife each. One wife stays. Now Ruth comes back with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. And now Ruth, of course, she's a widow. There's no Social Security in those days and all that kind of stuff. So she has to go out to work, and it's hard work. It's a gathering of stuff in the fields to look after her and her mother-in-law. And she goes into a field belonging to a local man called Boaz. The other thing you need to know, which we mentioned this morning, that in those days the law was that if a man died and he was childless, then his brother or near relative, a kinsman, would, in order to buy back the land that may have been sold at his death, the kinsman redeemer, he would marry the widow, and any children of that relationship would then take the dead man's name and his inheritance, so that the inheritance and the line would continue. Very important in Old Testament days. So Ruth is here, and she needs someone to marry her and to carry on the family line of her dead husband. He needs to be a near relative. Well, she goes off into the field, and she's gone in there, and she meets this man, the owner, called Boaz. And she comes back, and Naomi says, how's the day gone? Oh, all right. Do you meet anybody? Well, I met the owner of the field. Oh, yeah. What's his name? Boaz. Oh, Boaz. Boaz. Well, what's so great about Boaz? How well? I mean, he's unmarried, as far as we know, and he's wealthy, and he's this, that, and the other. But most importantly, he's a near relative. He's a kinsman, and he can buy back the land. He is in a position, if he so desired and was willing, he would buy back the land and carry on. Oh, this sounds good. Now, so off Naomi gives her some instructions, and she goes back, and we read what happens in chapter 3. Be careful how you interpret chapter 3. There's a modern interpretation that is not helpful and I don't think very nice and very biblical. I'm not going to mention it. If you really want to know, I'll tell you, but I won't now. Anyway, so Boaz is there. He's a possibility. Ruth goes and does what her mother says and meets with him. And she obviously, I go very carefully, choice of words here. She says, in the best possible, purest sense, I am available. I am looking for a husband, or I'm available for the right man to marry. Leave it at that. And Boaz, he's seen her a couple of times, and he's obviously drawn towards her. We used to use a word in the old days, he fancied her. I don't know if they use that these days, because there's very little romance these days, is there? I mustn't go there. Anyway, right? But he is attracted to her. And he says, well, you know, I am prepared to be your near relative redeemer, kinsman redeemer. I am prepared to do what is necessary to take over my relative's estate on his behalf. And so we have this then, what happens next is how Boaz sets this up. So here's the story. Here's this widow, and here's this man, Boaz, who's a near relative, and he is going to seek how he may marry her and continue the line, and so she or her children will have an inheritance. Okay, that's very, very simply the story. Now, how do we understand that illustrative of the gospel? And Boaz is illustrating to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can do it very simply like this. Firstly, he had to be related to the family. Not a total stranger, complete outsider. He had to be related to the family, a near kinsman, a near relative. The Lord Jesus Christ is related to us in the sense of he was flesh and blood. Now you say, well, you haven't come all the way from London to tell us that. Yes, I have. And I do so deliberately. When I was growing up in Wales back in the 70s, there was a big controversy. I think it was an Anglican man. I'm not sure if it was John Robinson or somebody else. But anyway, some high-ranking Anglican man who brought out a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. Some of you may remember it. It was a series of essays on what they believed the Bible said or didn't say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bottom line was, he was not divine, he was not God, he was a man, a special man, a good man, whatever, but he was not God, the myth of God incarnate. Now, thankfully, an evangelical, I think it was Michael Green, I think he was a canon, and he and some other Anglican evangelicals put a book together, The Truth of God Incarnate. All right? In other words, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he also is man. So that was the big battle in the 70s, you know, that people denied that Jesus was God, denied his deity, denied his divinity, and we had to battle for that. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ was God, eternal God, made man. Took upon himself flesh and blood, like you, like me. But it seems to me almost we've gone so far now that we're almost afraid to say that Jesus was truly human. I've got a great book I've got it in my case, and it's edited by Stephen Clark from Bridgend, and the title is The Forgotten Christ. And it's a series of papers written by good, godly, evangelical men on the stress in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And Philip Eveson, my mate, and Graham's mate, and Bernard's mate, all right? Philip Eveson has got an excellent article on, it's got a posh title, The Psychological Nature of Christ, all right? It's all to do with the fact that he was truly human in body and in soul and in mind. Now, these men obviously not denying the Lord was God, but they're stressing we need to reflect upon the truth of the Bible that Jesus was human. I sometimes said to men and to women, do you realize that Jesus was a manual worker? And they looked at me in almost shock. As if they thought that when he grew up, he went to the rabbinical school and he just learned his Hebrew, didn't have Greek, and he learned his Hebrew and he learned his Bible, and that's all he did all day. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. And tradition says that Joseph, his father, adopted father, not biological, his father died, and probably in his early teens, he took over the responsibility of caring for his mother and his half-siblings, and he worked hard for 6 days a week. And the Lord Jesus Christ worked hard with his hands all day long doing carpentry and other things. And people looked at me as absolutely astonished. What, Jesus? A worker? I'm a worker? You mean he liked me? Yes, he was. I mentioned to us this morning that I worked on a building site for 6 months after I left school. And I remember coming home after a few months, looking at my hands, and my little lily white lovely hands were all tatty and scarred and oh, yuck, you know. Well, I was a worker. When I went to work for the civil service, that really recovered. All right, because all I did was push pens all day, so my father-in-law said. And my father-in-law was a big bloke, and he worked for the council, the Morgan Council, on the roads. And his hands were 3 times the size of my hands. He was a worker, and he used to laugh at me. If I came home from work, so I've had a tough day today. Tough day today? In the office, pushing pens? What do you know about being a tough day? I have had a tough day today. Leaping curbstones and drilling and banging. You see, Jesus was a manual worker. He worked hard. He really did. And this man, not only was he physically working and physically like you and like me, but you know, he had an emotional life. Ooh, what are you talking about? You mean he was emotional? Not in the wrong sense, but in the proper sense, he had emotions. Jesus wept. He went to a funeral and he wept because a friend of his had died. And his weeping was real. He didn't say, oh, my friend's died, I'm going to the funeral, I better sure I shed a few tears because people will be looking at me, you know, and if I don't, they'll think, what kind of mess is this? He weeps. Ah, oh, someone say he was weeping at the unbelief of the others. Well, he may have done. But I'm sure he felt this. The Bible says he was grieved. The way he treated him, what they did to him, it grieved him. The Lord Jesus Christ, totally human. He prayed. I remember Jehovah's Witness saying to me, how can he be God if he prayed? Only men pray. And they prayed to God. How can he be God? Can God pray to God? Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus, yes. But he prayed, and he prayed earnestly. And he prayed and interceded for his people, for his disciples. He was totally human. Now, why am I stressing this? Apart from what I'm going on to say about his death, I'm also stressing it because it's a great truth that the Bible uses to encourage the people of God. You read the book of Hebrews and you'll discover that the writer makes much of this. Chapter 1, the writer describes him in wonderful terms. You know, this person who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, this wonderful person called Jesus, the eternal Son of God. It's all there in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it talks about him taking to himself flesh and blood, like you, like me. He doesn't take the nature of angels. Jesus wasn't an angel in the sense of he was as the other angels. He wasn't an angel. He was flesh and blood, like you are, like I am. And we are told that inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Therefore, in all things, that he might he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, this is a lovely verse. You know it well. I'm only repeating what you know. The writer says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now listen to what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have one who cannot. Double negative means a positive. Means we have one who can. Have you got that? We have one who can sympathize with us. But in order to emphasize it, the writer puts it in a negative, double negative. We do not have one who cannot. Means we do have one who can. Hallelujah. We have one who can sympathize with us. Because in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You and I need to remember the Lord Jesus was human, totally human, and he went through this life subject to trials and temptations and difficulties and problems that you and I face. Always remember, without sin. But having remembered that, bear in mind, he is totally human, perfectly human. Hallelujah. And it enhances his saviorhood. It enhances his mediator. It enhances the fact that he who was God became flesh. He humbled himself. He comes down from the glory. When Bernard invited me and he sent me an order of service and a little note about coming down to the level to talk to the children. See? The way he put it, don't tell him I said this, the way he put it wasn't quite grammatical. And it implied that the officers who dealt with the children were of a lower level. Perhaps they are. I don't mean that. But the way he put it, he meant coming down to their level to talk to them. I did my famous little crash helmet story. In Heath, I came down from the pulpit, right up in the sky, isn't it? Came right down to the front, and apparently they didn't do that in Heath. And people said, what's this bloke doing? Well, you know me by now. I came down and talked to the kids, and he's come down. What's the matter with the man? He's come down. But when you talk to children, you've got to come down to their level, don't you? Come down to where they are. Now, physically you do that, but also spiritually you do come to their level. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a glorious sense, comes down to our level. Thank God he does. Now I could say more, but let's stop there for now. So here is one who is totally human. Okay, so he qualifies to be our, well, related to us, to be our kinsman, redeemer, relative who can redeem. Okay, so here he is, and he's very willing to do it. He wants to do it. He wants to be what he can be, should be to Ruth, and it means he'll marry her, and he's happy so to do it. He wants to marry this woman, Ruth. He wants her to be his own. He wants to care for her, love her, and look after her, and all the rest of it. Now, there's a problem. And this is where your typology falls down. Because Boaz says, I am willing to do this. I am willing to be your redeemer. I am willing to marry you and to all this. I am willing for all that. But there's a problem. And the problem is there's someone who is closer to you. Someone who is closer to the family than me. Now, we don't know the actual relationship. He may have been a second cousin, and they may have been a first cousin. And you know what cousins are like. And he says, actually, there's someone else who is nearer to me than, nearer to you than me. So really, he has first, what do we say, first grabs, first refusal, whatever. There's someone first before me. Now, what do you do in your typology? Who does this represent? Well, it seems to me that you forget your typology and say, does this illustrate a principle? Does this illustrate a truth the Bible teaches? And I think it does. Okay, here's this. Man wants this woman, and there's another man who could have first claim. You say, well, what's the problem? He's seen this girl, he likes this girl, the girl likes him. Right, that's it. Why should you bother about this other man? You know, I know about this man. Tough, I saw her first. Right, some of you may have been there. I saw her first, Well, I like her too. Tough, I saw her first. You push off. Why couldn't he do that? He's a wealthy man, prosperous man. He's also regarded in the community. I saw her first. I want her. I love her. I want her. I'm going to have her. Tough on anything else. Everybody else. I'm going to have her. Mine. No. Why does Boaz do what he does and goes to see this man? Because Boaz is an honorable man. And because the law says so. Have you got that? The law says so. The law of God says the nearest one has first choice, if you like. That's what the law says. Now, Boaz could have said, I don't care what the law says. I love her and I want her. And I'm willing to have her. But Boaz is an honorable man. He will not bypass the law. He will not circumvent the law. The law is the law is the law. It's the law of God. Now, do you see why I talked about the law in the beginning? About the law, the Levirate law of the brother or nearest one marrying. And then the law of the fields and leaving the corners. Right? The law. What had happened in Israel in the times of the judges, the law was bypassed, dismissed, forgotten. Who cares about the law? But Boaz, he's a lawful man. He's a man of honor and integrity. He loves God and he loves his law. So he can't bypass the law. He has to deal with the law. And he does. By seeing the man and explaining to the man the implications of him taking this woman to be his wife and the inheritance and this woman. He says to the man, there's an inheritance going here. Oh, I like that. Do you want it? Yes. Oh, sorry, thank you. But one little thing. When you have this inheritance, you've got to have the wife as well. Oh, I don't know about that. I fancy inheritance. I don't fancy her. Now, there may be reasons. Most people think it is because it would spoil his own inheritance and any children he had by his current wife or whatever, that would spoil it for them in the future. Anyway, whatever it was, he was able, but he wasn't willing. Remember Boaz? He's willing, but he's not able because of the law. There's this other man. He's able under the law, but he's not willing. He didn't want to. Right, let's think of it spiritually. The Lord Jesus Christ wants a people for himself, the church, the bride of Christ. And he loves this people. If you want a little bit of theology thrown in, you know, here is a people given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And he has set his heart on this people. And he loves these people, including you and me, if we're believers. Now, he wants this church. He wants this people. He wants to love them and care for them. He wants to bring them all home to glory, to be with him for eternity. He wants this people. But there's a problem. And the problem is the law of God. And the law of God said, you may want these people, but they are sinners. And they deserve the wrath of God. They deserve to be punished for their sins. That's what the law said. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what does the Lord Jesus do? Does he say, well, I'm the Son of God. I'm above the law. And the law says this, but I love these people. I want these people. They're going to be mine. I'll circumvent the law. I remember a missionary couple. Actually, it was the father and father-in-law of a missionary couple out in Africa or wherever. And they lived on a little kind of compound. And they drew a line across the track going down from the compound down into the village. And they said to one of their sons, we call him Benjamin. He said, "Now, Benjamin, you're never to cross the line to go down the village on your own. You must always be with mum and dad." One day they couldn't find him. And he looked everywhere. And then after a couple of hours, here's little Benjamin coming up from the village. "Oh, where have you been? Why, we told you never to cross the line." He said, "Dad, I didn't." He didn't say it with a Welsh accent. "Dad, I didn't. I went around. I went around." Typical little lad. Circumvented the law. I had a friend in school, and his friend was the son of a magistrate in the Bridgend area. And one day this lad, he was in Port Talbot, driving a little mini. He said, "What's wrong with that?" Well, it was about 12 o'clock in the night. He had drunk too much, and he was driving down the pavement. Picked up by the police. Now, if it had happened to most of us, we'd have got banged up rights, as they say, and fined and all that. Anyway, what happened to him was he was given a caution by the police and told not to do it again. Some say that his father had a little word with the police constable, chief constable. No, I'm not saying that, of course. Some say. Circumvented the law. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I want these people. I love these people. I will have them. Never mind the law." He could have said it, but he didn't. So what does he do? He says to the law, in effect, "You say these people have sinned, and I agree with you. I know what they're like. I've been to Emmanuel. I know what the people are like. They're sinners. This is the Aaron Stanmore. I know they're sinners. I know they've fallen short of the law. But I want them so much, I will pay their penalty. I will suffer on their behalf. And if that means that I will incur the wrath of my Father upon myself, so be it. I will do that." And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of his people, he goes to a cross. He willingly subjects himself to the authorities, and he's nailed to a cross, and he bleeds and dies, and he suffers the full weight of the law on our behalf. If we believe anything about the cross, we must believe in what's called the penal substitutionary atonement or propitiation. You say, "I can't understand big words, Mr. Elishan." Well, let me explain them to you. Penal means punishment. Jesus was punished in our place. Propitiation means he, by his sacrifice, appeased the wrath of his Father. And that's the only understanding that the Bible gives us, explanation the Bible gives us of the cross. Anything else is less than biblical. Anything else doesn't do any good for you or for me. Oh, says someone, well-known Christian man, "That's cosmic child abuse, big time." No, it's not. Jesus willingly, voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for sin for his people. He did it deliberately. Those of you who know about theology know about expressions like limited atonement and particular redemption. I prefer the phrase definite redemption. It's a definite thing that Jesus does, deliberately, on behalf of his people. He doesn't bypass the law. He fulfills the law. Hallelujah. Now, do you see that this makes the salvation he offers to all? This means that those who come in to him through him are forgiven totally and completely and eternally. righteously by God. Please understand this. That the redemption and the forgiveness and the salvation God offers to you and to me in and through His Son is a righteous salvation. It's a God-honoring salvation. It's a law-honoring salvation. Paul writes this in chapter 3 of Romans. He says, for there is no difference, all have sinned, I've said that, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, and here's the phrase, that He might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Isn't it glorious? Now, the gospel of Christ is free, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap. It cost the Son of God His life, His very life. But He was prepared to do it because He loved the people and was determined to have them. A little phrase at the end of chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. Naomi is speaking to Ruth. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Isn't that glorious? Here is the Son of God. He comes from heaven. He's born in a virgin's womb. He lives as a toddler and as a teenager and as a man. And all to this end, that He might bleed and suffer and die and rise for His people. And He will not rest till it's done. He will not rest till it's done. Remember the little parable about the shepherd and the lost sheep? And he pursues it till he finds it. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He pursues it. He will find it. He will save it. He will bring it home. Hallelujah. He will do it. And Jesus will save every single one of His elect and bring them home to glory. And not one will be missing in that great day. I love this gospel. I love this gospel. It's a proper gospel. It's a proper gospel. It's a definite gospel. It's a complete gospel. There's nothing better than this gospel. You may know the famous phrase. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in London, his grandfather said once, he, Charles, may preach the gospel better than me, but he doesn't preach a better gospel. You got that? Lyshen, who are you? Little boy from Pink Court Council Estate. Well, I know. You can't preach as good as Graham Harrison. You can't even preach as good as Bernard Lewis. I know. But they don't preach a better gospel than I do. They don't preach a better gospel than I do. This is the gospel. Here is one who is willing and able save sinners who come to Him. I've nearly finished. Now, what if Boaz had gone through all this trouble and he comes to Ruth and says, right, my darling, my loved one, my Cariad. Ooh, I'll say it again. My Cariad. Everything's done. Be my wife. She said, well, thank you very much. But in the meantime, you've been so long, I found somebody else on your bike. Do you know what I've been through for you? All the rigmarole and all the rest and going to the elders and... So what? Don't mean much to me? Got somebody better? How tragic is it when there are people who know this gospel, there may be some here tonight in Emmanuel, who know about this Jesus, but say in effect, well, thank you very much, but I don't want Him to be my Savior. It's not that there's somebody better, but I'm just not particularly interested. I don't mind coming to church. I don't mind singing hymns. I don't mind listening to the preacher and praying. And all that, but I don't really want to be committed. It's the big word, isn't it? I don't want to be committed to this Jesus, to this salvation business, to this saved business. How tragic would that be? In that great day when men and women are called to account, and you and I are before the great God of heaven and the Lord Jesus, and he calls you to account, and you'll say, but I'm Welsh. Doesn't that get me into glory? No, it doesn't. Don't be offended, but Welsh being Welsh doesn't get you to heaven. But I went to Emmanuel. I heard wonderful preaching there, with a few exceptions. I heard wonderful preaching. Did you respond? Well, no, I didn't. Depart from me. I never knew you. I went down to a meeting in London last week, and I was a bit tired. I must admit, and I needed to get off at Bond Street. Now, it doesn't matter if you don't know the underground system, right? I needed to get off at Bond Street to change to go down to Chancery Lane. And I was a bit tired. My age. My doze off. And I missed the stop. It wasn't as serious. Only one stop. And I changed over and got back. Right. Now, if I've told you this in the past, then you probably wouldn't have remembered anyway. But I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to finish with this. When I was a young man, about 14 or 15, I was a great train spotter. Do I confess that? Do they have meetings for people who are train spotters? My name is John Collin. I was a train spotter. I was a train spotter. And we went from, I was living in Pencode, and some of the boys were from that area, and some boys from Bridgend, and we went as a group to Swindon, the big engine works there in Swindon. Had a great day. And then we went back. We went back to Cardiff, and we were tired, you know, and it was about 10 o'clock. Some of the boys said, we'll catch the fast train to Bridgend and then catch the bus back to Pencode. I said, I'll wait another half hour or what and catch the stopping train to Pencode. So I'm in the stopping train to Pencode and it's getting on up past 10 or whatever. And I'm there, you know, and a long day. Off I go. I fell asleep. And you need to know a bit of geography here. I hope you know west of Cardiff. So I wake up and I go, that looks like Llanharan. We're nearly there in Pencode. And the train station came up, Neath General. So I got out, and it was the last train. There were no trains back till the morning. I didn't have any money. I had to wait for the milk train, 6 o'clock in the morning, to have a lift back to Bridgend, and I walked home from Bridgend to Pencode. Now, on the train, there was a couple sat opposite me. This is what they said. We saw you sleeping, but we didn't like to wake you. We didn't like to disturb you because, you know, you look so peaceful. Oh, I was angelic when I was 15. You look so peaceful. And you're there. And we didn't like to disturb you. We didn't like to say, excuse me, Sonny, we don't want you to miss your stop. Are you okay? Where are you going? Do you want to be reminded when we get there? Something like that. I wouldn't have been offended. I would have said, how dare you wake me up when I'm dreaming of steam trains? I'd have said, thank you very much. I'm so grateful to you. But they didn't. I don't want to disturb you. Right. You get it. You're going to get this full blast. I make no apology for speaking to people in Emmanuel Church, Newport, and saying, are you saved? We don't say things like that in this church. I'm sure you do. Are you saved? Are you right with God? I don't like that. That's offensive to me. You need to be offended then. God forbid that you should sleep your way to hell because I have not fulfilled my duty as a gospel minister and challenge you. Do you know this Jesus as your Savior? You need to know. You must know. You ought to know. He is such a Savior. Why wouldn't you know? You need to come to him in repentance. repentance and faith and ask Him to be your Savior. Say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I believe You died for sinners on the cross. Please be my Savior. And if you do not, then you will suffer the consequences eternally. We had a few funerals in our place of neighbours, and there were two within a month, and one woman who never went to church came to the both, and after the normal things you'd say about people, I would preach the gospel, and at the end of the second service she'd been to, she said to a neighbour who came to the church, I don't like that man. A lot of people have said that over the years. I don't like that man. And Mr. Friend said, why not? He makes me think. God forbid. God forbid I should make people in Emmanuel think about their eternal destiny. But you must. You must. You must. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the lovely story of Ruth and Boaz. We've tried to understand it a little as representing and illustrating the truth of the Lord Jesus and His love for His people and His consequent death on their behalf and rising again too on their behalf. Help us to see that we are responsible and accountable to what we do with this message. And Father, for those of us who know and believe and trust, cause us to rejoice in this glorious, righteous gospel of salvation. And should there be some who are not, for whatever reason, young or old, oh Father, have mercy upon them and bring them to faith, bring them to repentance, bring them to Jesus for His dear name's sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a lovely old gospel hymn. I'm sure you all know it. And if you don't, you ought to. It's a great little gospel hymn, 516. It's a response to the gospel. I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee, a cleansing of Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am come in, Lord, come in now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Make this a prayer, I trust, by the Spirit. 516.